So Psalm 145, it is in its heading described a psalm of praise of David. This is the last psalm attributed to David in the book of Psalms. And it is the only one of David's psalms that is specifically said to be praise, a statement of praise. But the text itself, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. They shall make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall. The Lord raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Just at the beginning, any generic observations about the subject matter of the psalm, about the key words of the psalm, or some ideas in the psalm? Anything you have right there at the beginning?
Well, it could be called a royal psalm because of the address of the king and his kingdom.
Okay. If we include those royal psalms, or king, it's royal psalms, those that emphasize God as king, it would be included. You know, sometimes there's a couple of different categories of royal psalms, the ones that emphasize God as king and ones that emphasize more the heavenly, the earthly king. But this is one that definitely emphasizes God as king. I ran across this statement that the image of God as king is used more frequently both in the Psalms and in the entire Old Testament than any other kind of picture like that. So God as king is a picture that is often drawn, and particularly like those that emphasize God as king. If you remember Psalms 93 through 99, they emphasize that rather strongly. One of the things that stands out to me, and I know this is so subtle and it's so brief a word that we may overlook it, but the word all, sometimes it's translated every, a couple times it's translated every, but it's used 17 times in the psalm. Mm-hmm. 17 times. One of the things that shows me is when this describes the characteristics of God, these are universal. God's goodness is not limited to Israel. God's goodness extends to all of creation. Now, I find this fascinating. There was a scroll of Psalm 145 found at Qumran. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And after each verse of Psalm 145, there was one scroll that had this statement, "Blessed is the Lord, and blessed is his name forever and ever." At the end of each verse. Now, do you remember the psalm that we discussed, which had a statement, it says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." A lot of you are shaking your head. Do you remember which one that is? 136. It was 136. And there was a version of Psalm 145 that did basically the same thing. But Psalm 145 was repeated often in prayers among the Jewish people. Matter of fact, they encouraged people, kind of like they said the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They said that a few times a day. They tried to encourage people to use Psalm 145 like that. Now, something else, again, this is minor, but just kind of setting the stage. This psalm does not use "we" and "us." It uses first person. He speaks in first person, and he emphasizes God's rule over all. There is also something really big in the psalm that you're going to have a question about at some point. I was willing to, I debated whether to answer it right now, even if someone brought it up now, but we'll wait. We'll wait till we encounter it in the text. But in verse 1, I extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever. Look at the terms it uses in parallelism to bless or praise. It uses extol, it uses bless, and it speaks of God's name being forever and ever. I will extol you, my God, O King. As John said, it emphasizes God as King. We'll see a lot of emphasis on that, particularly in verses 11 through 13. I extol you, my God, O King, I bless your name forever and ever. God's kingdom is not limited spatially. It's not limited to a certain place on earth, and it's not limited in time, temporally. It is forever and ever. In verse 2, every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. When we get to the end of the psalm, we'll find that some of the same key words which began the psalm will close the psalm. But verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Greatness. In verse 6, "I will tell of your greatness." In verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." So, great is a term that's used of God several times in the Psalms. And this text says, he is great, he is highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. This word, unsearchable, is a rare word. I think it's used around 12 times in the Old Testament. But on many of the uses of this term, the emphasis is that we're not going to discover the depths or the limits of God. There are some Bible subjects that we can study, and if we study all the verses about them and remember all the verses about them, and understand what they teach, which is a big task, but if we did it, we can say we understand that subject. If we could even study every verse about God and grasp fully what is being said, God's greatness is so far beyond us, we can't begin to say that we have scratched the surface of that subject. His greatness is unsearchable. And about half of the times, and again, I believe that's how many, I've looked up a lot of words and didn't always write down how many each was used, but if I was right, it was used about 12 times. About half of these references to the word unsearchable are just emphasizing that God's glory cannot be searched out, cannot be found out, that God is great beyond our ability to conceive, and therefore of necessity of our ability to relate and to preach and teach about his greatness. His greatness is unsearchable. But one of the ways that we extol him and bless him and praise him is just to tell the next generation about him. In verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So we tell of what he's done. We tell of his mighty acts in verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I shall meditate. Now this word meditate is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Now, six of them are in Psalm 119. And here, the subject of meditation is God's glorious splendor and God's wonderful works. Just commenting, just thinking about who he is, thinking about what he has done, reflecting upon that, that is a great use of our mind. In verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. In verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of abundant goodness and shout joyfully of your righteousness. Okay, I'm sure, I'm looking at my notes, I know there are things here that I haven't emphasized properly right there. What do you have questions about in verses 1 through 7, or a comment upon anything specific there?
I appreciate that it's not about anything great that we do. What we do in verse 5, meditate. Verse 6, speak. Verse 4, declare. It's just, what can we do but share?
Yes, yes. We reflect, we ponder, and we tell. You know, exactly. That's right. We're just reflecting upon and we're telling what he has done. It is what he has done that leads us to stand in awe. Yes, that's very good. In verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Now, this statement in Psalm 145, verse 8, is one of the most important statements in the Old Testament. And I know that simply by the sheer number of times it is repeated. It is first found in slightly different form. I'm not saying it's always in the exact form, but you remember in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon a third and fourth generation. That is the first time that statement is made in Scripture, but it is repeated continually. Moses repeats it to God in Numbers 14, verse 18, when he's begging God not to destroy the people in the wilderness. Now, sometimes these are fuller statements of it. Sometimes these are briefer statements of it. But Hezekiah uses this kind of language of God when he's encouraging people to come down from the north and celebrate the Passover with them. And you see this language in summarizing Israel's history in Nehemiah 9 in verse 17. We have encountered it several times in the Psalms. It is in Psalm 86 and verse 5. It is in Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 103 verse 8. And you see it in Joel chapter 2, 13. And Jonah 4 and verse 2. Now, one of the things that makes that last one, Jonah 4, 2, I underlined it there. One of the things that makes it different, the statement about the nature of God, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. This is the only time, this time here in Jonah 4 and verse 2, when this word is used as a criticism to God. Jonah is criticizing God because you're showing mercy to the wrong people. You're showing mercy to the people of Nineveh. This is why I didn't want you to come and preach to them. In a certain way, Psalm 45 is revealing what Jonah 4 reveals, that these statements about God's goodness, it's specifically made about God's dealings with Israel and his covenant with Israel in Exodus 34, but expands to all mankind, that all mankind is included. We talked about the word all, which is used so repeatedly in the psalm. It is not limited to Israel. It is a goodness that extends to all the people of the earth. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. Slow to anger, but great in loving kindness. In verse 9, this verse 9 really begins in earnest the emphasis on the word all. Right after making this statement about the nature of God in verse 8, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. These truths about God are not just meaningful to the Jewish people. They're meaningful to all God's people, all over the globe. We're all people all over the globe who were made by this one God. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works, over all God has made, over creation itself, over God's mighty acts within history. All of them are stamped with God's mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. By the way, verse 8 described God as being gracious and merciful. And now in verse 9, his mercies are over all his works. In verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. And some of your versions have the word praise there. That word can be translated give thanks. It can be translated praise. But the point that's being stressed, even God's inanimate creation here is pictured as praising him, as thanking him. It all gives him glory. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Even what he has made praises and thanks God, and specifically at the end of verse 10, God's people that he has chosen, they particularly bless him. They exalt him. Now, verses 11 through 13 stress this thought of God's reign, God's rule, God's kingdom. God as king. We saw that mentioned in verse 1. We see it come back here in verse 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. By the way, the primary idea of the word kingdom is simply rule and reign. And I one of the ways I see that is to look at the way the word kingdom is used in Scripture. Look at the parallels to the word kingdom. For example, right here in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They shall talk of your power. When we talk about God's kingdom, we're first of all speaking of the power of the king. In verse 13, the term kingdom is used in parallel with the term dominion. Now, sometimes we will find that kingdom first refers to the rule and the reign, the power, the dominion of the king himself. Then it refers to the sphere over which he reigns. Sometimes the word kingdom is used in parallelism with peoples and nations. And when we speak of the kingdom of God today, we're speaking first of God's power and God's glory. Then we're speaking of the people who are part of that, who are under that rule and authority. But first of all, it refers to his power. But they speak of the glory of your kingdom. And what do we speak of when we speak of the glory of the kingdom? Do we simply think of every song that we've ever encountered that speaks of God as king? Or do we too think of the nature of the king? When we contemplate that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness, and good to all, we're speaking of the glory of the kingdom. And his power is his grace and mercy and kindness. In verse 12, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, who says almost, who in the Bible says almost the very same words of Psalm 145 and verse 13? Psalm 145, 13. Who almost says the same thing? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar does. Nebuchadnezzar. This is the way Daniel 3 begins. Daniel 4 begins. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is known from generation to generation. That's Daniel 4, verse 3. Then he relates the story of the dream he had of the great tree and the tree being chopped down and all creatures fleeing away from it, but a band left around the stump. You remember that in Daniel chapter 4. And he tells that. And Daniel says, O king, I wish this applied to your enemies and those who hate you, but you are this tree, O king. And he encouraged Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself and to show kindness to others, to the weak and to the poor. And the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was brought down and he lives like an animal for a while. But after his senses are returned to him, he restates that same conclusion. Here in Daniel 4, in verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not the last person to say something like that. Even the last person within the book of Daniel. You remember, after Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, that King Darius said in Daniel 6:26, "He's a living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever." Now, one of the things that's significant about that is when Nebuchadnezzar uttered these words in Daniel 4, verse 3, and in Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35, he was the most powerful man on earth. And if I interpret Darius the Mede properly, that this is another name for Cyrus the Great, when he uttered these words in Daniel 6, 26, he was the most powerful man on earth. They understood that there was a greater king to whom they must bow. And that is what Psalm 145, verse 13 is about. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay. How many of you have the NIV tonight as the main Bible you're looking at? I'm not asking you to look it up right now. If you don't, you how many of you have the ESV? Okay, a couple of you have the ESV. Okay, let me read 13 and 14 in the ESV, in the New American Standard. And Deborah and Alan both raised their hand, but Deborah, tell me what is in the ESV that's not in the New American Standard. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." What was missing?
The Lord is faithful in all his words, kind in all his works.
Okay, that is in brackets, isn't it?
Yes.
In the ESV. It's in brackets.
That's in one Hebrew manuscript or something like that.
Okay, okay. There is a big story behind this. And I want to explain this in a way that's really clear, okay? If this is difficult for you, try to see the point that you're not grasping and let me explain this. First of all, one thing that's striking about Psalm 145 we haven't mentioned yet, it is an acrostic psalm. And in a good postmodern way to ask a question, what does acrostic mean to you? What does it mean to you? Alan?
Is it Hebrew letters?
Okay. Each verse or section is going to begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, what is the acrostic psalm par excellence?
119.
8 verses begin with the first letter. And then you have 8 verses with a second letter. Until you get through Psalm 119, verse 176. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet?
22.
Well, that would be 22.
22. What's wrong with Psalm?
It's only 21 verses.
21 verses. Okay. What is missing? A couple of psalms, by the way, are imperfect acrostics. Psalm 25, Psalm 34 are missing a letter. Okay. So it's not always true that most times all letters are used, but there's an exception. And there may be a point to that, okay? There may be a point to that. But the letter that's missing is noon. Now, you probably already realize that. And this noon that's missing is supplied by this verse 13. Most versions put it within verse 13. Nobody makes it a separate verse. A couple make, but this is, it appears like this in the NIV. It appears like this in the Christian Standard Bible. It appears like this in the ESV, now in brackets. It appears like this in the RSV and the NRSV and in several other translations. Why doesn't it appear in the King James, the New American Standard, and versions like this? Most of our Hebrew manuscripts, most Hebrew manuscripts do not have the verse. Do not have this section. Now, Alan said one Hebrew manuscript did have it. By the way, there is a really good explanation of this in the Net Bible with Notes. The Net Bible with Notes. Tremendous explanation of this. But it wasn't just in a Hebrew manuscript. This, to me, is pretty striking. It also appeared in the ancient translations, like the Septuagint. This line was present. This line was present. And in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, I already told you about one form of Psalm 145 that at the end of every section had a recurring refrain. It was also found in a manuscript from Qumran. So there is good evidence to have it in a text. There's good evidence to remove it. You can see why there would be a temptation for a scribe, knowing this is an acrostic and to see the other letters given. You can see why it's a temptation for him to add something with noon. And the fact that it didn't have its own separate verse is striking to me. Now, one writer said this. I think this is profound. And this, he was arguing, and you'll find different people that commentaries I respected going both ways on whether they defended it or whether they said, well, no, it's probably not part of the text. But one writer said this: the distinctive character of Hebrew poetry is subordinate to its meaning. We should at least consider that the poet deliberately omitted one letter in this acrostic poem to indicate that not even with the help of revelation can the human mind fully grasp the glories of God. Now think about that statement just a second.
That tying into verse 3, his greatness is uncertain.
Yes, yes. Yeah, this may be a deliberate omission to remind us that we cannot adequately conceive, nor can our tongues adequately relate the glory of God. Now, also interesting, it has also been pointed out that maybe the purpose of the omission of this letter is to highlight something around it. Verse 13, the letter before noon in Hebrew is the letter Melech. In verse 12, the letter before Melech is Lamed. And then verse 11, the letter before that is Kaf. which at the end of a word takes a special form like this. Put these three letters together, you have melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. And some have suggested that the omission of the new was to emphasize God's role as king. Now, I will admit that all of that should be taken with a grain of salt. We're trying to ask now the why, okay? And the why is difficult to determine in this case. All should be taken with a grain of salt. But I at least think that's worthy of being mentioned. That it highlights God's role as king. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of what you want to accept in the text or not. I do believe it's a little bit more easy to explain why it could have been added than why it would have been taken away. But any questions right there? Yes, Scott.
Do you have the New American Standard 95?
Yes.
Because whoever did
the New American Standard 2020 has it?
Has it. So whoever did the New American Standard has it.
Well, does it have it in brackets or does it have it? It just has it in there.
So that, I thought that was interesting.
Well, I'm a big 1995 guy myself, but that's a good thank you for that observation. I'll add that to my notes. Does anybody? But I have noticed a trend, like when I looked at the Christian Standard, the newer translations are putting it in there. I do like what the ESV did, though, if they are going to put it in. Put it in brackets. Indicate there is a question about this. But I'm going to tell you something. I've known people that have said, I don't like to talk about these things. It destroys my faith. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't mind. To me, the fact that this text from 3,000 years ago has been so carefully preserved that we can kind of chart a little bit of this, and then we can have a debate, such a debate over a couple of lines. To me, it only strengthens the assurance of what we do have from God. Now, I don't know if I expressed that in the best way, but I think it's faith building ultimately. But I don't want to get lost in it either. I don't want to get lost in it. I'm debating, how much do you mention of that on a podcast? I don't know. But in verse...
You're going to find out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But let's notice what God's kingdom and God's power and God's dominion looks like. One, in verse 14, he sustains all who fall. He sustains all who fall. He rouses up, he raises up those who are bowed down. So those who are falling, he picks up. Does this promise that the life of the believer will always be easy? No. He sustains those who fall. He raises up those who are bowed down. In verse 15 and 16, and by the way, verses 15 and 16 are the same as Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You give them their food. All that God has made are dependent upon God. All that God has made are dependent upon Him. And the all eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food. In verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You open your hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the Bible is talking about the seventh year when debts are remitted, and it says, don't refrain from doing good to someone else because that seventh year is creeping around. You remember that passage? And the Bible talks about you shall open your hand freely to give to those who are needy when they ask. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 8, verse 11. And just as God calls on Israel to do that in their treatment with each other, in this passage, that is how God deals with all of us. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous in his ways and kind in all his deeds. All his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. Look at Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's 34 verse 18, Psalm 34 verse 18. And you remember when Paul was preaching in Acts 17 at Athens, in Acts 17 verse 27, he encouraged that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And Paul is preaching to a group of people who are worshiping idols. And he says, God's not far away. He is not far from each of us. And Philippians chapter 4, which was encouraging us to pour out our problems to God, in verse 5, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. The next verse, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The specific statement, the Lord is near, is used in verse 5, Philippians 4, verse 5. So, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. The dividing line between whether the Lord is near to those who call upon him or not is not their nationality, not whether they're an Israelite or not in this context, but their sincerity to those who call upon him in truth. And in verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Now, in verse 16, that same word desire was used as is used in verse 19. There, God opens his hand to fulfill the desire of every living thing. And then in verse 19, it says he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. So if God is going to take care of all those in this world and give them what to eat and what to drink and what to wear, how much more those who fear him? The same thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Gentiles are seeking what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He will fulfill the desire of all who fear him. He will hear their cry and will save them. In this psalm, God's goodness is universal. It is exercised to all. And yet, there's a distinction in verse 20 between those who love him and those who are wicked. The Lord keeps all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. Yes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all he has made. He sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down, and he satisfies the desire of all when they look to him for food. And yet part of God's goodness is the fact he makes a distinction between those who love him and those who don't. Between those who follow him and listen to him and those who don't follow him and don't listen to him. And in this, even in this, God is good, God is righteous, God is kind. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Now, I didn't leave you a lot of time for comments or questions there. What do you have on that that particularly strikes you? Anything.
It really did stand out that the only one contrast or mention of the wicked is in that one verse.
Yes.
I mean, it kind of stands out.
The only direct mention of the wicked in this psalm, and just with the flow of the psalm, it's not what you expected at first. For me, anyway, you were saying the same thing, but it reminds us of Psalm 1. If the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He even uses in that passage the same word for wicked used in Psalm 1 verse 6. Yes, boy.
I am overwhelmed by what David knows about God, or how much David knows about God.
Yes. I am too, but I don't know if David was. And I just mean that in the standpoint, not that he doesn't know more than me, but the standpoint that his knowledge of him leads him to say his ways are unsearchable. They just can't be found out. It's so far beyond us. It's not a statement criticizing David per se. It is a statement in awe of God, who is so far beyond us. You think about, just look, as I was reading this one of the times today, just look out the window and the trees that are made and the different animals and the different kinds of life that you see. And to think God spoke it into existence. How great. How great must he be to be able to do that? To simply speak all of that into being. And not only to speak it into being and let it go, but to speak it into being and continue to sustain it, to give all creatures what they need for life. It's beyond our ability to grasp. And so David is just in awe of his greatness. It's John and David.
Deborah pointed out to me what's in brackets in verse 13 in the ESV is almost exactly what verse 17 says.
Okay, yes, it is very similar.
It's really close.
It is very similar. Okay, this is what verse 17 said in the New American Standard, and then y'all can read that in the ESV. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. What does it say there?
This says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works.
Okay.
And the kind in all his works is the ESV's rendering in verse 17 as well.
Okay. So, good point. Yeah, very good point.
Faithful and righteous. two different words.
Yeah.
And words and ways. Those are the only two differences.
You make a very good point, and I don't want to miss it. The fact that people question whether this should be added here is not to say those words that it expresses are untrue. It's just trying to discover as best we can, with the resources available to us, what was in the original psalm when David penned it. That's what we're... It's not to say any of it is untrue.
How did David know all this about God? I mean, we're sitting here with these Bibles in our laps. Mm-hmm. He didn't have this.
Yes.
I mean, 90% of this didn't even exist. And what did exist, he would have had limited, at best, access to, right?
Yeah.
I mean, in terms of,
could
even read one, but then were there even scrolls? How accessible? And I'm not questioning anything here. I'm marveling at how he could have these thoughts about God.
I think, and this is a quick answer, John, I'm sure it's not going to be adequate. It shows us how much time he spent reflecting on God,
right,
thinking about the implications of the events, of what he did know about God, of what he could see in creation, about what he knew about God's deliverance of him from enemies like Saul and Absalom. For example, you know, apparently Psalm 8 was written at night. It mentions the moon and stars, but it says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? I think that he probably wrote that one night as a shepherd keeping the sheep, looking up into the heavens and contemplating what that teaches us about God. And I want to tell you, I don't know that we do that kind of thing well at all. We are, and sometimes I'm guilty of this too. I'm not simply stating it. I'm on the right side, everybody else is on the wrong side. Sometimes I fall in this too. But we are uncomfortable with silence and meditation and reflection. I'm not saying so much in the assembly when we're only together for a short time. I'm talking about in our own houses sometimes. And we've got to have something going. We got to have TV going, the radio going, carefully examining the text going, podcast, hopefully. But we've got to have something going. Got to have something going. And sometimes don't reflect. And there's a great value sometimes, and maybe this is what Alan means when he says he prays this psalm. Sometimes just taking these words of the psalm, praying with an open Bible, and just going line by line and reflecting on what this means to us about God, about who he is, about what he has done. It's just... maybe he did, you know, when you think about it in light of what you and Boyd said, John, in light of his lack of revelation, it is particularly striking. But that tells us we could know all of that and more if we reflect on it. And sometimes we reflect on much lesser subjects. And sometimes I know I'm guilty of that as well. Alan and David.
I like 19 where it talks about he hears their cry. It reminds me of Psalm 31 where the writer there said, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. I think one of the most revealing times in my life was when I was in such stress physically and emotionally, and the elders said to cry out to God. And really, that's the way I now conduct my prayer. It's not a silent thing to me. It's out loud. I cry out and I beg for what God can help me with in my life. And I just, when I come to that verse mm-hmm. in the night, it just, I can cry to Him for what I need, and I know that He hears me.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And maybe all the problems and the blessings of life are just keep us coming to Him in times of difficulty to cry out, in times of blessing to give Him thanks and praise. Just to remember He is the source of all these things. Thank you.
Yes. I would add one other thing in answer to John's question. Inspiration. Because we know all Scripture is
yes.
inspired by God.
Yeah.
I think the Psalms fall into that category as well.
Certainly that's true. That is true. It is really difficult in looking at them to see how the human experience, you know, God's not making a, for example, in Psalm 51, when David pours out his grief and his sins, it's not a forced confession of sin. You know, he's doing that openly and honestly on his own. And yet, at the same time, God, those are the words God wanted him to use to teach all future generations in those circumstances what to do. Yeah. And
that's more evidence of how yeah. powerful and awesome God is.
Yes.
That he can do so, that.
So certainly, but you're right, God, and we don't want to lose sight of the fact that ultimately this is both a message to God and a message from Him. Bob,
this last section down here, this, you know, the first part of the song, it's kind of seems like we just are overwhelmed by the goodness of God and His rule and everything about Him that we kind of shrink away. But David shows that this God is kind and He is near and He is accessible.
Yes.
And I thought of 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. Just, mm-hmm. that's the clincher, you know.
I can remember... I won't say who said this. This was a Christian, but I won't say who this power. But this Christian was telling me that there was a clip on national TV that just for a moment it had their father interacting with a very powerful person whose name, if I called everybody here, would know. And the person told me, he says, my father told me in that experience that he knew me, that he knew him well enough that he came up to him and called him by his first name. And the person acknowledged to me they didn't even like that person. They didn't, their father didn't like that, as far as like the direction of their life and their moral. But they said, just to have access to a person that powerful is such a blessing. Now, if we say that of a man, how much more when Bob says God is accessible? Have access with the God who spoke it all into being. The God who holds our life breath in our hand, and yet the text says He is near to all who call upon Him. And what a powerful statement. He's near to all who... He is the God of heaven is accessible to us. Now, that's a powerful song in itself, but what do we see here about Jesus? What do we see about Jesus from Psalm 145? Let me erase the board here where we have a little bit more room.
Y'all can go ahead and call some things out here. What do we see about Jesus? Where do you see Jesus in Psalm 145?
Where don't you?
Where don't you? Good question. Very good question. And we'll show how that can be true, because there are some things that Jesus does in this psalm that God does. And as a matter of fact, most everything we will say, I guess. So is that what y'all want to just say? Everything does? And this is
Philippians 4:5 says the Lord is near.
Okay.
Now, and near references speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in that same letter. So okay. I would argue that the New Testament says Jesus is near.
Okay. Lord is near.
Philippians 4:5.
Yes. Okay. Let's go back, though, to verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. Is the word extol in the Septuagint? Is the word exalted? It is also translated sometimes lifted up. It is the word that is used for Jesus being lifted up on the cross. In the book of John, John 3:14, John 8:28, John 12:32, the Son of Man will be lifted up. It is a word used in the book of Acts for the ascension of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, talk about the word used in the Septuagint, Acts 2 and in verse 33 and in Acts 5, verse 31. Jesus in these passages said to be exalted, lifted up, and it's the same word used as the writer uses in praising God. This is an unusual way. This is not what you're thinking of when you're reading Psalm 145, is it? Bob?
Is that the same word in John 12:32?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. John 12:32.
Just meditate on that,
man. Yeah. Hey, meditate on the fact that I will extol you, O God. We're praising Him. We're exalting Him. We're lifting His name up. And He was lifted up in crucifixion. Wow. And it says, I will praise you. And it addresses Him as King. And I've made the point before that if you look at New Testament passages that mention Jesus as King, there's going to be a heavy concentration around them, of those passages, around the cross. Jesus is King, and really the throne from which He reigns is the cross. I will extol you. I will exalt you, O King. He is King who is lifted up, and the cross is the ground of Him being. In the cross we see that Jesus, that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. That description of God in Psalm 145, verse 8, is highlighted most in the cross. But yes, as Bob said, just contemplate that. Hey, that gives us a great reason to contemplate. By the way, I should have mentioned, this will do both making a statement on a psalm that I forgot, that I should have made, and also showing Jesus. You see the word praise at the beginning, I said it's only used in a heading, at the heading of Psalm 145. That word praise, that same word appears in the heading of Psalm 145, appears in the last verse. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord. But the heading speaks of praise. The first and second verse speak of the name of God. And the last verse speaks of praise. And the last verse speaks
of his name. But the Bible says, I will bless your name forever and ever. I will praise your name. So the name of God is stressed in verse 1, in verse 2, and verse 21. And we know that Jesus has been given, he's been lifted up and given a name above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. He humbled himself via death on the cross. He was exalted by God in the resurrection. So again, so much of this psalm, as so much of the Bible, ties to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it is interesting to me also, look at verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises up. The Lord raises up all who are bowed down. He raises up all who are bowed down. That particular word is used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. But I'll tell you one of them. It's in Luke 13, verse 13. And I say this word, I'm talking about the Greek translation, the Septuagint. When it was translated, the Hebrew Old Testament used this word, which the New Testament also uses. What's going on in Luke 13, verse 13? This is the woman who stooped over 18 years in the synagogue, and Jesus heals her on the Sabbath. He raises her up. He raises up all who are bowed down. He raises up all who are bowed down. When you understand that Jesus in Psalm, Jesus in the New Testament does what God does in Psalm 145, yes. Like David said, this is Jesus is on every verse of this passage. In Psalm 145 and verse in verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. By the way, made a mistake. The raises up was verse 14. Raises up was verse 14. You probably already had that. But in 145, verse 15, you give them their food. Now, this is such a common word. Such a common word. Just close to 500 times in the Old Testament. But tell you a few times it's used. Matthew 14 and verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 36. Mark 6 and verse 41. Mark 8 and verse 6. Luke 9. Verse 16. Now, that is in connection with two miracles of Jesus. Do you remember what's going on in those texts, or could you guess? Let me read the verse again. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. What miracle? The feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. 4,000 is reported in Matthew and Mark. It's not reported in Luke. But these first verses from each of these Gospels is the feeding of 5,000. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due time. I mean, look, it's even the same subject of food. And not only does God give them food, but in verse 16... Verse 16, he satisfies them. He satisfies them. That is, it's not used in the synoptic gospels this way. It's a different word. But in John 6, verse 12, they all ate of the five loaves and two fish.
which he gave them, and they were filled. They were satisfied. Again, God, Jesus, in his ministry, is doing the very things attributed to God in Psalm 145 to show them that he's walking and living among men. He is the God described in Psalm 145.
And who is the bread of life?
He is the bread, yes, exactly. You could, very good, very good, very good point, David. The very description of himself as a bread of life, he is both the one who satisfies their hunger and the bread itself. He's the God who gives it in the bread itself that they have. Okay, let's go one more. Verse 20. The Lord keeps all those who love him. The Lord keeps, Psalm 145, verse 20. That's, that word's translated keeps in some version. It's translated guards in some versions. But that word keeps and guards is the word that Jesus uses when he's praying to the Father in John 17, verse 12. And it says, I have kept them through your word. Or, but he talks about keeping the disciples. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And Paul, when he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know that he is able to keep, to guard, uses the same word used in the Septuagint, what I have committed until that day. I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep what I have committed until his hand, until that day. It's the same word. Jesus guards those who love him. It is a beautiful picture of God. It is beautifully illustrated in the Gospels. And what more can we say? Anything? But maybe what Bob said earlier is the best advice for all of us. But ponder it. Reflect on it. And stand in awe of the one whose kingdom is not limited spatially nor temporally, and yet a king who dies for his people. No wonder it's the subject of so many songs and hymns, because people have reflected upon this and expressed it in powerful ways. Bob, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that we've had time to come together, put the busyness of the world away, and Heavenly Father, bring our minds to bear upon this beautiful psalm that your servant David wrote. So rich and just amazing words for us to consider as we do our best to contemplate your majesty and your greatness and your goodness. Father, we are men and women most fortunate to have each one of us laying in our laps your written word, words that have been uttered from your own lips. Heavenly Father, be instruction for us to know who you are, Father, and in that knowing, to grow to love you as you have loved us. And you have not said it, Father, you have shown us. You have shown us your great love in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins. Oh God, help us to take to heart the things that you teach us in your word. And we are thankful for David and his great love for you, which pours out of these written words that we read and study. Oh God, may we know him, or know you as he sought to know you, Father, and to be a man or a woman after your own heart. Help us be that way, Father. It's in Christ we pray.
Amen. Amen. Okay.